In homiletics this year, we focused on Psalm 1 in preparation for this year's expository preaching week. Psalm 1 is a passage of Scripture. It presents some simple choices and obvious outcomes in this passage, but it also contains a wealth of truth to be expounded upon and revealed. It's been a blessing for me to hear the men preach from this psalm, and I pray it'll be a blessing to you as well this week. Now, while Psalm 1 doesn't contain the words please or servant necessarily, it does illustrate a life that is well-pleasing to God. Psalm 147:11 states, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy." To begin this week, we'll hear first from Matthew Eddy. Matthew comes from a military family, and when I asked him where he was from, it took him a while to provide a location, which was North Carolina, by the way. His family is currently living in Florida, where his father, Colonel John Eddy of the U.S. Army, is stationed. Matthew is enrolled in the Missions TESOL program and will be ministering in Turkey this summer alongside of three missionary families. He is open to Muslim or Islamic missions in the future, but shared with me that he is open to serving wherever the Lord leads. And it's been a pleasure to get to know Matthew, or as he goes by, Eddie, commonly by many, over the last few years. I've worked with him in Alpine, where he served both as a counselor and as a member of the operational staff. And one thing about Matthew that I appreciate is his detailed attention to the study and exposition of God's Word. So Matthew, won't you come share with us what the Lord's laid on your heart today?
I have to start today off with a story. It's really funny. 2 years ago, my freshman year, my roommate, Philip Cecil, was picked for expository preaching week. And I remember seeing him every day in our room, going through a sermon, editing it, revising it, practicing it out loud while I'm trying to write my own papers and such. And then I remember the actual week of, when it came Monday and it was turn to speak, and I remember sitting on the organ side, row G, I think seat 7, and I remember sitting there and I was thinking to myself, wow, I'd hate to have to do that. And now, my junior year, I found out I have to take a class called homiletics. And then my spring semester, I have to take a class called homiletics practicum, where I actually have to stand up and preach in front of people. And it was kind of terrifying. But God has a good sense of humor. And our God is good as well, because if you know anything about me, I am definitely not the center of attention kind of person. I'm very much an introvert, very quiet, timid. I don't like to try to attract attention to myself. I'd rather be in the background, working quietly, doing my job happily. But God can do things with people that they would never expect. If you asked me at the beginning of this semester, I was actually kind of bitter about having to take this class. I did not want to have to be in front of people preaching. That's not what I thought my calling was to be. I was very just upset that I had to do this class. But throughout this semester, God has really changed my heart, and he's given me a joy and a passion for preaching, and it's what I'm here to share with y'all today. So, as he said, we're going to be in Psalm 1, and I personally love the book of Psalms. It's probably my favorite book of the Old Testament, honestly. It has such a variety of different psalms by different authors. There's, in fact, over 7 authors, probably many, many more, actually, and it was written over probably 5 centuries or more. And it's just got a variety of different themes throughout each one of the psalms. For example, there's Psalm 3, where David cries out for God to save him. And there's psalms of comfort, like Psalm 23. And other authors write about their despair, but how they have hope in God, like Psalm 42, one of my personal favorites. And then there are psalms of confession, like Psalm 51, where David cries out to God for forgiveness for his sins. And then there's also ones where God is executing judgment against the wicked, and the author is crying out for God to execute this judgment. And then my favorite, there's psalms that are just spontaneous adoration of God, like Psalm 103, that just continually says to bless the Lord. Each of these express such a different emotion, and I feel like it's a good way that we can see how man relates to God through emotions. In each of our situations, what do these authors do? They go back to God, whether they're happy, they're sad, frustrated, angry, or in despair. They go to God with all their problems, all their joys. And I think that's an example that we should live our lives with. Now, as I said, all of these psalms are written by many different authors over a long time. And they're compiled together. But now we have Psalm 1, which I think was written as an introduction to give an overarching theme for the entire book of Psalms. Today, we're going to examine this theme and see how it applies to the rest of the entire book of Psalms. So reading from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, you are a great God. We can never truly sing enough praises about how awesome you are. I am thankful for the fact that you have given us your word so that we might have the opportunity to get to know you personally. And I ask today that you help me to preach your word carefully so that we may all learn the truths that you have put into this. And even more so that I pray that we would all be convicted to apply these truths to our own lives, so that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, God. And all these things I give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting off with the first section of this passage, verses 1 through 3, we're introduced to the righteous man, and we see three things about him. First, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And next, we see that he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it daily. And lastly, the author compares him to a tree to show what a righteous man would look like that follows this. Now, the first phrase, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. It might be a little bit confusing to understand these three phrases because they're not probably common in our modern English today. But the walking in the counsel of the wicked, I think, applies mostly to what we allow us to influence in our lives today. What surrounds us? What do we try to listen to, and that what affects us. And that can be just friends or social media, I think, is a big one in our society today. Music, just a variety of things that can have influences on us. And it calls us out to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, because obviously what you listen to, what you affects you, will change who you are. And I'm sure there are many, many of us who can say that not all the influences in our life today are honestly the best. There are a lot of things out in this world, and it's hard to stay away from all of them. But let's see what the author says next. He intensifies the statement even more by saying that the blessed man does not stand in the way of the sinners. Again, rather confusing for our modern language. But Arthur Weiss, in his commentary on the Psalms, says that it would mean to conform to the way of sinners. So it's taking a step further. Not only are you being influenced by the way of the sinners, but now you're trying to do what they do and conform to them. We all have this mentality of we want to fit in, because we are very social creatures. But are we fitting in with the right crowds? I know we have this bubble here on ABC campus where we're all Christians together, living together, have to see each other every day. But outside in the world, do we have some wrong connections that aren't exactly the best influences on our lives? But do we even take it a step further, and are we trying to fit in with them more? Is it really what we need to be doing with our lives in order to be pleasing to God? But again, the author takes it a further step again and makes it much more intense. In this one, he says, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Another weird phrase. Again, Arthur Wise explains it, that this phrase means to participate in the activities of the scoffers, like mocking and scorning what is good and right. You see, once you let it influence you, and once you try to start fitting in with it, that's when you start to do the actions of the wicked as well. It leads slowly. It's not one day you're just out there drinking, swearing, and doing all kinds of other sinful actions. It starts small with slow little influences that guide you into the wrong way. And that's why we need to be so careful with what we do in our lives and what we let influence us. And that's why I've had a personal conviction lately about the music I listen to. might not necessarily be sinful. It's just words in a song. It doesn't actually say anything bad. It doesn't actually do anything wrong. But is it leading me in a way that is more pleasing to God? Is it leading me in a way that wants me to worship God more? Or is it leading me into paths that might take me down the long road where I might eventually lead to the wrong actions that are sin? And I hope that you'll have this challenge to yourselves to personally examine yourself and see, maybe there's some wrong influences in my life that I need to cut out because they're leading to my wrong actions and my sin. So now we see what the righteous man does not do. We can examine what he does do instead. The author says that he delights in the law of the Lord. While man's advice will often lead us astray, God's word and instruction keeps us on the perfect straight path. God's way is ultimately the best way for us because he designed it to be that way. Nothing in life can bring us greater joy. Some people will say that laws and restrictions are terrible for you because they don't allow you true freedom. But laws are a very good thing. We have to live with them each and every day already. So when you're younger, did your parents not tell you to not put your hand on the top of the stove? It's glowing and it looks cool. I want to see what it feels like. But they say no. They swat your hand and say no, you can't touch that. Or probably more applicable today, we all drive. And on the road, there's many rules. You have to drive with the yellow lines on the right and the white lines on the left. And you have to obey the speed limit. Can't go faster than that. Or else the guy with the nice blue and red lights will come find you and give you a fine. But all these laws, they feel like they're restricting you, but they're trying to prevent you from having harm come to you. Yes, you can touch that stovetop. And yes, you will get burned and suffer the consequences of it. Yes, you could go over the speed limit and you can drive on the wrong side of the road and you could be a reckless driver. But when you crash or when the cops pull you over, you will pay the consequences for it. Now to get even more personal, some rules at ABC. Curfew and lights out. We're college students, right? Why do we have to have a bedtime? Why do we have to have a time where we have to go sleep and can't have the Wi-Fi cuts off at 12? It seems a little annoying and restrictive. We should be adults. We are responsible. But are we really? Because I know in my own personal... Personally, I know from like going home at break, I don't have a restriction when I'm supposed to be in bed. I don't have to turn off my lights at a certain time. The Wi-Fi never cuts off. And where does that lead me to? At 3 a.m., I'm still watching YouTube on my laptop. And once I get tired of that, I'll close off my laptop, turn off my light by 4 a.m., and I'm in bed finally, but now I'm sitting on my phone just scrolling through still. When I finally go to sleep, it's not until like 9 hours later, I wake up around 11. And then I'm still exhausted and tired. I'm wondering, why am I tired? What is wrong with me? And then I repeat it every day for the rest of the week until I get back from break. And I come back and I'm just as exhausted as before. I'm wondering, what's wrong? Restrictions are a good thing. I have to go to bed at 12 o'clock here. And I go to bed and I wake up at 6 every day. And I get ready for my school day. And it's a great pattern. I wake up every day at the same time, go to bed at the same time, and I'm into a routine, and it helps me stay energized, helps me keep awake. And it's a good thing that we have these laws. If not, I wouldn't be as disciplined, because I obviously know I have no discipline on my own. But the restrictions help me. It teaches me, hey, I need to set my own limits. I need to put things away at certain times. There's a time for social media or the internet or other stuff like that, and there's a time I need to take a rest and stop. So laws are a good thing, and that's why this man, the blessed man, is meditating on God's law. It is good for him. It has only God's perfect plan for us. And not only does he meditate on it daily, he delights upon it, because it is not just some empty studying and repetition of God's word like other religions of chants and stuff. No, this is a much deeper indwelling of God's word into his own life so that he can apply it. It brings him joy and happiness to study God's laws so he can know how to live a life that is better and more pleasing to God. All this comes from a dedicated focus of studying and meditating on God's word. From there, we can learn how God wants us to live as a righteous person. And it doesn't come easily either. It has to be dedicated work and it has to be repetitive. Each day, we have to go back to God's word to get new truth and more application for our lives. And it's honestly very hard, because who can say honestly, for this year, 2018, it's been about 4 months, who has spent every single day going back into the Bible, every day reading God's word? Nobody. Me either. I missed a day this weekend, actually. From having a concert, I was really exhausted, and I skipped a day. And I honestly regret it, because I miss God's word. It's supposed to bring me joy, and it does. And when I skip it and I miss out on it, I feel like I lost something, because I didn't spend my time trying to find new truths in God's word each and every day. So, we see what the righteous man does not do. He doesn't listen to the advice of the wicked. Instead, he listens to the advice of God's word. And lastly, we see the results of what a man who does this will look like. The author uses a simile and compares them to a tree. What he says is that there will be a tree planted by the rivers of water, and streams it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So, there are many other verses throughout the Old Testament that also have this imagery of a tree. For example, Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So what is similar about these two trees that we see? And there's many other passages that also describe this tree. They are vigorous. They're healthy, strong, and tough. They can withstand storms and trials. They do what trees are supposed to do, produce fruit. And that's what a righteous person's life is supposed to be like. They will be able to endure trials and tribulation. They produce fruit like described in Matthew 7, which is God's purpose for him. I wish that I could say that I'm like that all the time, but I fail many times. And when I do fail, I take an examine and look at myself like, what went wrong? And I realize I wasn't in God's word. I've been slacking off with that, and that's what led me astray. Now, the last phrase of this verse breaks away from the comparison of the tree, and instead goes back to directly describing the man. And it says, in all he does, he prospers. I feel like it'd be a gross misinterpretation to say that this is some kind of prosperity gospel, to say everything that this man does will be good, and God's only have riches and good things planned for you in your life. Rather, I'd say it's much more meant to say that this man, who's pursuing God's will faithfully, he wants to seek God, he wants to do right. God sees that, and he will reward him likewise. Intentionally pursuing his will, as a result, whatever he does, God will make him prosperous. A good comparison could be made with Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So, we see the righteous man, what he doesn't do, what he does do, and what he will look like as a result of what he does and doesn't do. And now, the author wants to contrast that with that of the unrighteous man. We see three things about him at first. First, the author compares him to chaff, and I'll explain that. And second, we see that he will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And lastly, we see that his end result will be that he will perish. So, we see, first off, a comparison. The author compared the righteous to a tree, but the unrighteous is going to be compared to chaff. Now, it's kind of hard to understand what chaff is like because we are not an agrarian society anymore, and we don't really know what chaff even is. The best way I can explain this would be to give a demonstration. So, when a farmer harvests his wheat, he has the head, which has all the grain in it, and he has the shaft, which is where the grain grows off of, and he collects all of it, and he throws it to a threshing floor. And then he takes a stick and beats it, so he knocks all the grains off of the head of the shaft of the grain. So once he separated all of it, it's all mixed together on the threshing floor. So what he has to do is he takes a winnowing fork, and he picks it up and throws it in the air. And when he throws it, the grain with the weight will fall back down onto the floor. But the chaff, which is much lighter, like dead grass basically, will be blown away. And that's what the author wants to compare the life of the wicked man to. Chaff. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It has no worth. It has no value. It just blows away in the wind. And that's what life without God is like. If you have no hope of God, you have no hope of salvation, what's the point of life? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And after that, there's nothing. But we know the truth. We know that there is life after death, and that there is a purpose for life. So, The author writes, for those people who do live a worthless, meaningless life, they will, in result of that, be punished. The author writes, therefore. So we know what's next as a result of the previous statement. Therefore, he will not stand in the judgment. When God judges the whole world and all their actions, do you think those who lived empty, worthless, meaningless lives will be able to boldly stand up to God and try to argue their case? No. All will tremble and bow down before God eventually. Their rebellion will not be allowed to go on forever. Eventually, God will put them into submission. Many people try to boast about how they live a sinful life and how they're going to go party up in hell whenever they're dead and gone with all the fun people. But I see that as just a sad truth to how blind they are to their sin. That is why we must be so passionate about preaching the gospel, because we ourselves were blinded by sin once too. But the gospel, the truth, God revealed it to us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And we need to reveal that truth to them as well by preaching the gospel so God can work in their hearts and with their spirit. It reminds me of chapter 11, when Paul was describing all kinds of sinners and how they will never inherit the kingdom of God. And then he has the phrase added onto the end of it, but such as were some of you, but Jesus saved you and cleansed you from your sins. And there's always a great opportunity to share the gospel this way, by sharing your personal testimony of how you were a sinner before and how you lived a wicked life, but then God saved you. But even more after that, how is he changing you now, today? How is his mercies becoming made new in your life each and every day? And it's just an easy way to share the gospel or change the conversation to something spiritual, to where you can share the gospel with somebody. You can just go up to somebody and say, hey, can I tell you about how God saved me and is changing my life each and every day and making me a new creation? You can also tell them about the hope that you have for new life and salvation after death. So there would be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, as the author writes next. In the next half of the verse, he says sinners won't even be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Those who live a life who is approved by God will not be wanted to associate around the righteous, around the wicked. They just back away. They can't stand it. It drives them crazy. Like John 3:19 tells us, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We know how wicked man can be because we are man. We know our own selves, how sinful and terrible we can be. But this is just, again, why we need to have our driving passion for the gospel. Why we want to share the world, because they're so lost in their utter darkness and sin. Ultimately, when God judges the world, he will separate the godly and the ungodly, and they will both receive what they deserve. And this is exactly what the author describes next in the last verse. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. There's no more of a plain way to explain this. The wicked will perish for their wickedness. God cannot tolerate it forever. For a time, he shows grace and mercy to those. However, eventually, he will execute his holy justice upon them. This is best described in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We have that comfort and hope that we know our names written in the book of life. We have that assurance that we've been saved from our sins and instead given Jesus' righteousness. The Lord knows the wicked, though, and their ways, and they will not receive eternal life. If you look back to the very first word of this chapter, it says blessed. That's what we are. We're blessed to have the opportunity to be saved from our sins. And there's the contrast then. There's those who are blessed and those who will perish. Those who are wicked and those who are righteous. It's the contrast between these two men in this first chapter of the book of Psalms. And that's our introduction for the entire book of Psalms. We see these two men, and it'll be a recurring theme throughout many of the other Psalms. You'll see mention of the righteous and the wicked, Or it might be the author, who would be like David, who would be the righteous, and he's calling out for justice upon the wicked. And that's where we're left with. What do you see yourself as? Are you as the righteous, or are you as the wicked? Would your life be characterized by not listening to the counsel of the wicked, nor sitting in the seat of the scoffers? Do you delight in God's word every day? Are you characterized by a tree planted by the streams of water? Or are you like the wicked? Are you like chaff? Will you not stand in the judgment, or will you perish eventually? And that's the challenge for us today. Examining ourselves personally and seeing, which life am I characterized by? For those who are characterized as the righteous man, we have hope, and we need to live out that hope. We need to be intentional in pursuing the righteousness, because we're not earning this righteousness. It has been given to us by Jesus. We can't earn it on our own because we have no merit to earn it of our own. It's been given to us through Jesus. And just as we've been declared righteous, so we should live out this righteousness and pursue it so that we may be living a life that is pleasing to God. Now, if we're like the wicked, though, we need to receive that righteousness. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Because his death on the cross, our payment for sin, has been paid. And now we are just, as God declares us just, and he remains just because the sin payment has been fulfilled. So, all it takes to be counted as the righteous is faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple for the wicked to be then counted as the righteous. And that's what you must do. He perished in the place of the wicked so that we would not have to. And all you have to do is receive this free gift by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus as the only way to be saved. Let us live out this hope that we can be righteous and not have to live out as the wicked. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given the opportunity by sending your Son to die in my place, for the place of all of us, that we don't have to be slaves to sin, that you have given us the opportunity to live as a new creature, that we may be a new creation. And I pray that we would all be convicted today to live out these truths, that we pursue righteousness, that we would try to live as the righteous man so that we would be pleasing to you, God. And if we are not, if we have not accepted your gift, if we are living a life as the wicked man, I pray that you would draw them close, that you would call out to them with the offer of salvation, and that they would accept it today, dear God. In all these things, we give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.